when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And to read and print commentaries, visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
A listener named Jim talks about why he listens to our station and supports our teaching and talk programs.
In times of desperation, in times of tears, I would just turn the station on and there'd be a message that would just reach into my heart, and I know it was the power of the Holy Spirit just letting me know that everything was going to be okay and that I was going to be taken care of and I was going to be loved. So when you're thinking about where you should offer, just reach back and give, and God will bless you for that.
Tell your friends about K-Bright.
You have a lot of entertainment choices.
From TV and radio to video games and online videos.
But of all these choices,
you chose to tune in here.
We wanted to say thanks for letting us be a part of your day.
We are K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once again, as we typically are on weekday mornings for our half hour. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'd like to call those in, and we'll talk to you about them. You can call if you have a disagreement with the host as well. The number to call is 800-227-5278. If you'd like to join us, 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is, he's calling from Canada, from Ottawa. And it's Jonathan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jonathan. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I had a question. I'm just trying to think of how to ask it. Basically, it deals with specifically the subject of autism. And what makes it a question for me is just because you seem to hear a lot about it these days. It seems very widespread, and it seems to be everywhere. And so just on that basis alone, it sort of makes me wonder, you know, could this be something spiritual, possibly? But I do acknowledge that there are bona fide, you know, mental conditions, and that, you know, not all of them are necessarily connected with the spiritual realm, and not all of them necessarily are physical. So I guess what makes autism so mysterious is just because of its, you know, seemingly sudden prevalence, and, you know, nobody seemed to talk about it many years ago, but now you seem to hear a lot about it these days. You know, could have been things that were previously misdiagnosed or mislabeled. You know, who knows? So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that. I have two daughters myself, one ages 4, one age 6. They both are, you know, considered severely autistic, but what that amounts to for them basically is their social and communication skills in their particular cases are about 2 or 3 years behind. They're making good progress, so, you know, the future still looks hopeful for them, but there are other cases for other children, you know, where, you know, you get the picture.
Well, yeah, I can see that you're a father struggling with a question that's very difficult about your daughter's condition and others like them. And I don't know that I have the answer because I don't have any biblical guidance about autism, and I don't have any medical expertise about autism. I do believe that a lot of things that are categorized as mental illnesses have been hastily labeled with a, you know, pathological kind of a label, when in fact I think many cases are spiritual, but I don't know that autism would be one of them. And I actually have my doubts that autism is one of them, but I just don't know enough. I can't help you with that. It's not my field of expertise. I do wish I understood more of the complexities of the human brain and some of the things that people struggle with and what the best cure would be. And I do think, as I said, that some things that are labeled as mental illness are not really mental illness at all, but spiritual conditions. I'm not sure that autism would be among them. I think autism might have a demonstrably chemical or biological cause, and if so, then it may not be correct to be thinking of it as a spiritual problem. It may be more like a disability. So I certainly sympathize for you. It must be difficult seeing two of your children suffering like this. But I don't know that I could give any guarantee that it's a spiritual thing. I think it may well be a physical thing, a medical condition only. And I don't say that about everything, but I really don't know enough to say otherwise in this case. All right, sounds like maybe you're not there now. All right, I'm sorry I can't be more helpful to you about that. I don't have medical expertise. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Question about Eusebius, one of the church fathers, I guess, for lack of a better word.
Uh-huh.
From what I understand, he believed that John was exiled to Patmos in 95 A.D., and was released after a year and a half. Is this correct? And if it is correct, are there other church fathers that saw it a different way?
Well, Eusebius, I think, was probably following the party line, which is, I think, first found in Irenaeus. And Irenaeus seemed to give the impression that John saw the visions of the Book of Revelation in the later part of Domitian's reign, which would be in the 90s. And Eusebius, I don't think, had any better information than that. And Eusebius also, he didn't have to do an awful lot of research about that because he wasn't really into the Book of Revelation. He didn't believe it was canonical. In his day, Revelation was not yet in the canon of Scripture, and he was one of the ones who disputed its inclusion. And so because he didn't consider Revelation canonical, he didn't really, probably study up the question as much as someone who saw it as Scripture and would have more concern about it. But I suppose that he probably repeated what Irenaeus had been understood to have said, and many other church fathers after Irenaeus did so too. So I don't know that Eusebius would be. Certainly, Eusebius was not anything like a first-hand authority. As a historian, he would be collecting information from other people that he considered reliable. And on the matter of John's exile to Patmos, in all likelihood, he would be gathering his information from Irenaeus. Now, you said, are there other authorities in the old days that disagreed with this? There apparently were. I've read of a number of them. The one that most important would seemingly be the Muratorian Canon. The Muratorian Canon was a list of biblical New Testament books that was found by a Professor Muratori, and so it's named after him. And it's considered to be very ancient, like 2nd century, maybe around the same time as Irenaeus, actually. And it's a list of New Testament books with short explanations of the books, or short introductions to them, written by a 2nd century Christian, presumably one who was mainstream. And so the Muratorian Canon has some interesting facts or details about the writing of the New Testament. And one thing the Muratorian Canon says that is of interest is that he says that Paul, following the example of his predecessor John, wrote epistles to 7 churches. Now, of course, Paul wrote more than 7 epistles, but some were to individuals. He wrote epistles to 7 churches, following the example of his predecessor John. Now, what's interesting about that is it suggests that John had previously written 7 letters to 7 churches. Why would they say that he was following the example of his predecessor if it was not considered that his predecessor had already done this? So, in saying that John was copying, that Paul was copying John's example of writing to 7 churches, it certainly is expressing the opinion that John wrote his 7 epistles in the lifetime of Paul. That is, he wrote the book of Revelation, which contains the 7 letters to the 7 churches. He wrote it in the lifetime of Paul, who died before 70 A.D. Paul died at the hands of Nero.
Right.
So, now, by the way, the Muratorian Canon may be entirely incorrect. It's not inspired, and it may well be that Paul's writing 7 churches had nothing to do with the fact that John went to seven churches. You know, that mm-hmm. could be just an observation. But the point is, the observation by an early Christian assumes that John wrote Revelation before Paul wrote all of his letters, and which is an early witness to an early date of Revelation.
My understanding is that I think it's the book of Hebrews, and maybe I'm wrong, or the book of Peter, or maybe both, that almost the two of them together allude to the fact that Revelation already been written, that they may be sort of quoting in a paraphrased way.
You're probably thinking of James and 2 Peter. In Second Peter 3, verse 13, Peter said, "We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness." Now, Peter obviously says we're looking for a new heavens and new earth, and we're doing so according to his promise. That is, Peter's alluding to a previous promise that God made of new heavens and new earth. If Revelation had been written before Second Peter, he could well be referring to it. Although, if Revelation was not yet written when Peter wrote that, Peter could be alluded to the references in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 that mention a new heaven and new earth. So it's unclear whether Peter is alluding to Revelation or not. However, James has a very interesting statement in James chapter 1. He says that those who endure suffering. Let me turn to that passage because I need to read it verbatim if I can here. It's rather an interesting reference, I think. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, verse 12. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, it says that those who endure testing faithfully will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, there's only one place in the Bible where the Lord promised a crown of life to anyone. In fact, the term crown of life is only found here and in Revelation 10, where Jesus said to the suffering church of Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So Jesus did promise the crown of life to those who endure suffering, but he did it in the book of Revelation. And when James refers back to the crown of life, which the Lord has promised, referring back to a previous promise, it's a possibility he's referring back to the book of Revelation. Now, most people believe that James was written very early. It was one of the earliest epistles in the Bible, and that it was not written before, not written after the book of Revelation. But all we know is that James actually died, according to Josephus, I think it was around 67 A.D. James died, so his epistle would have been written in the 60s.
Before that. Very good. Hey, Steve, yeah. I wanted to just make one comment about the guy really quickly who has the autistic children. I have firsthand mm-hmm. knowledge of this, and the only thing I want to say is that God can lead us, those that have children on the spectrum. He can definitely lead, and I've seen it firsthand, to get these kids more healthy. And so although it may not be a spiritual problem, God can and will be a guide to help people get healthy, and I know that from very firsthand experience. So I just wanted to give that quick note there to that brother who's suffering right now. Okay?
Well, thank you, Teddy. All right.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you, brother.
Okay, you too.
Bye-bye. Now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller in line is Randy from Alhambra. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. I'd like to ask in Proverbs the pouring of coals on one's head, and I'd like to hang up and listen for your response. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Okay. Well, yes, the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, says, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." Paul actually quotes this from the proverb. He quotes it in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. And he says that in the context, which I think explains what it means to heap coals of fire on their head. Because the verse before, so Romans 12, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord.
then he quotes Proverbs, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, what are these coals of fire you're heaping on his head? Well, it's the wrath of God. Paul said, don't avenge yourself. Okay, we're talking about your enemy here. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If your enemy thirsts, give him drink. So he's not your friend, he's your enemy. He's somebody who's been mean to you, somebody who's wronged you, who's hostile to you. But you, instead of reciprocating in the same spirit, instead of avenging yourself, you treat him kindly. You treat him in a Christ-like way. You turn the other cheek. You love your enemy. You give him food if he's hungry and drink when he's thirsty. In other words, you do not retaliate. And Paul says, you do this because you're not going to avenge yourself. You're going to give place to wrath. Now, give place to wrath means give God's wrath room to move. Don't let your wrath get in and spoil the situation. You hold back. You don't do this. You don't avenge yourself. Leave it to God, because God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. Now, God has said, Paul's applying what Deuteronomy says. God says, vengeance is mine. Paul says, therefore, we don't avenge ourselves. It's God's place to avenge us. And he said he will. Now, if God said he will avenge us, what does that mean? It means that those who do us injustice will be hurt. God will take it as his own project to avenge us. And therefore, by doing good to them, we are heaping coals of fire on their heads. That is to say, the wrath of God is accumulating over them. It has not dropped upon them yet. It has not fallen upon them yet. But it is accumulating there. And it's sort of like when it says in John chapter 3, in that last verse of John chapter 3, where it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here's a person who's living without God, rejecting God, and he seems to do okay, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. It's like the man is living under the shadow of God's wrath, which eventually will be revealed upon him. And that's what I think it's saying, that you're heaping coals of fire in his head. As you do good to your enemy, you are not allowing his guilt to be avenged by you. And that means you're leaving it to God to avenge you. And so the coals of fire, by the way, everywhere in Scripture, coals of fire are an emblem of judgment, both in the Old Testament and in the New, in the book of Revelation and so forth. Coals of fire never refer to anything but judgment. So by doing good to your enemy, you're heaping coals of fire in his head. Now, someone might say, well, that's not a very nice thing for you to do. Well, it's not really you that's actively doing it. It's just that you are not avenging yourself. It just so happens, because your case remains unavenged by you, it will have to be avenged someday by God. And so the person who has not received retaliation at your hand for his injustices he's done to you will have to receive it at God's hand. And that's what Paul's teaching there. Now, I will say there's a lot of preachers on the radio and elsewhere in the pulpit who've kind of said something really goofy about this. They've said, well, this is not really saying a mean thing. This is saying a good thing. Because here's how they say it. They say in those days, people had to go to the community bonfire every morning to get coals and take them to their homes to light their ovens and bake their bread and so forth. So everybody would meet at the bonfire in the center of the village, and they would have these earthen pots to put the coals in, and then they would put them on their heads and carry them home, because in the Middle East they carry things on their heads. And so when Paul says you're heaping coals on their heads, that he's just saying you're helping them out with this business. I mean, everyone has to put the coals on their heads and take them back home to start the fire and so forth. So Paul's just saying if you do good to these people, it's like you're just doing this kind of a favor, putting helping them up with it, helping this jar of coals be positioned on their head, which is where they want it. So kind of just helping them out, sort of like you might help somebody put their luggage in the overhead bin in the airplane, just as an act of courtesy. Now, this is one way people try to make it, sound sweet and nice and so forth, but there's nothing sweet or nice about it. It's in the context of vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. What he's saying is these people will be judged by God. They'll be judged appropriately. And the fact that you are not, ventilating any of this wrath means that it's accumulating. If it'd be a very strange thing for Solomon, who wrote this, to say, Well, you know, if you give food to your hungry enemy and you give water to your thirsty enemy, then it's sort of like helping them put their jar of coals on their head to carry it home. In other words, if you help them, you're helping them. I mean, you might as well say nothing and say that. Of course you know you're helping them. In fact, feeding them when they're hungry is a much more significant act of kindness than helping someone with a pot upon their head, which they could probably put there themselves. And, I mean, it's in my mind, it's an absurd explanation, but it's a very common one, because many preachers have found that Christians are squeamish about the idea that, you mean I'm supposed to be heaping coals of fire on their head? Well, what it really amounts to is you're supposed to be showing kindness and love to them. The effect of it is that they are, that the wrath of God will someday come upon them. But not because of you so much. It's because of them. It's just that you are not, you're not bringing wrath upon them prematurely, and therefore it's accumulating. That's what he's saying. All right. Let's talk next to Arnold from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Neuropath. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is, in the King James, it says latter days 11 times and last days 8 times. Is that referring to, you're an all-millennium, so is that referring to that, the all-millennium? Well, is that referring to that after Jesus and the kingdom? And also, I wanted to get your comment on a commentary, Old Testament commentary. It's German name, so I can't pronounce it. Kyle and Dillich, something like that.
Kyle and Dillich. Kyle and Dillich are a very scholarly set of Old Testament commentaries, and many people cite them authoritatively. All right, Arnold.
All right, thank you.
Thanks for your call. Yeah. Well, about last days and latter days. These terms mean different things in different contexts, because sometimes the term latter days just means later than now, later than the prophet's time. Sometimes he's describing things that happened, you know, later in his lifetime or in a future century, but not necessarily what we think of as the last days. The term latter days is very generic, just means sometime in the future. Now, the last days sometimes can be more specific. But we have to ask, last days of what? I think we typically think of the last days are the, you know, the end times at the end of the world. But that the term is not used that way so much in the Bible. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times in diverse places spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken through his Son. In other words, since Jesus came and spoke, those are the last days. Jesus came in the last days. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, this is that which Joel spoke of when he said, in the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Jesus was preordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days. In other words, the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost are said to be, you know, signaling the incoming of the last days. Now, that's not the end of the world, obviously, unless, now see, many scholars believe the last days, therefore, refers to the whole church age, that, you know, from Pentecost to the end of the world, these whole 2,000 years period, that these are the last days. It's a very common view among many scholars, and they could be right, but it seems kind of counterintuitive to me. It seems like that should be the last years or the last centuries or something like that, because we're talking about a period, a third of the length of human history, you know, it doesn't seem like it's days, but it's possible. It is possible that the entire church age is referred to as the last days, but I think it's more probable that it means the last days of the Jewish order, because when Jesus came, it signaled the incoming of the new order and the deterioration and eventual fall of the old order, and that old order fell with the temple. God instituted the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the Aaronic priesthood and so forth 1,400 years before Christ. And then when Christ came, it was the last days of that system. And within one generation, that system was wiped off the face of the earth. That ancient, at one time, godly system, it was the whole milieu in which all of God's people lived for 1,400 years. But it came to its end, and it's in the last days of that system came into view when Jesus came and when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so we can see the New Testament writers talking about being in the last days. In fact, John says in 1 John chapter 2, I think it is, he says, beloved, is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. Now, I hardly think he meant the end of the world or the last 2,000 years of the world. I think he meant we're right up against the end of the Jewish system, of the temple system. And so I think in many cases, the last days is a reference in context to the last days of the old covenant, the old temple order. And the alternative that would make sense of these passages would be, well, they're referring to the entire church age as the last days. But most of these passages would make no sense at all to say that the last days refers to the last few years of history, since all the New Testament writers said they were living in the last days. And they were, whether we're talking about the church age or whether we're talking about the end of the temple system. Steve from San Diego, we're just about out of time. Do you have just a... something you can say quickly or ask quickly?
That's okay, Todd. I know it's going to happen. That's fine. I understand. But this man is great. It's a shame that we don't really ever get a chance. Maybe at a conference I'll talk to him personally someday. Well, you're spinning well. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. And for all of you who've called, we're pretty much out of time for taking any more calls. This is just the first day of the week, though, and we are on Monday through Friday. If you don't listen to us regularly, or if you haven't heard us before, make a mental note. Every weekday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, we have this half hour live together, and you can call in with any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith during this time, and we'll talk about it. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call in about that. I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. And it's only a half hour. Now, you'll have an hour program doing exactly the same thing every afternoon, but that's on different radio stations outside the Southern California area. You can hear both programs, though, from our website or with our app. There's a NarrowPath app. If you go to the App Store and look up the NarrowPath for your iPhone, you'll find there's an app there. There's also an Android app, but I forget where to find that. In any case, if you have the app, you can listen to either the morning or the afternoon or both programs right from your telephone. And not only can you hear them live, but they are archived. Going back to, I think, 2006, I think. Now, we've been on the air since 1997, but we only have the archives on our website going back to 2006, but that's still many thousands of programs. Anyway, our website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's many resources there, not only the archived radio shows, but there's hundreds of Bible lectures by yours truly, teaching verse by verse through the Bible, as well as in-depth studies on very many topical matters, including most of the things people call about here. The Narrow Path. All these resources are free. You cannot buy them anywhere. You can have them for free if you download them from the website. We are listener-supported, though, and we do have expenses. We pay the radio stations for our time we use. And you can help us stay on the air if you wish by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can also donate right from the website. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Click on the donation link, and that'll do it for you. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, I'm Steve Grigg. Thanks for joining us, and may God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You are tuned in to KBRT. Again, do what Steve said. Go to his website, thenarrowpath.com. You can learn from many different teachings that he has done. You'll find a lot on there. And also, if you want to listen to previous shows or you only came into part of this show, you can listen to The Narrow Path on thenarrowpath.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. You're invited to the Irvine Community Church 2015 Harvest Festival. On Saturday, October 24th, fun for the entire family will include food, sweet treats and candy, as well as carnival games, bounce houses, laser tag, and a cakewalk. Giveaways, live music and entertainment, and it's all free. Irvine Community Church is located on Sand Canyon Avenue. For more information and directions, go to irvinecommunitychurch.org. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different. But as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
I'm going to talk to you this weekend about transformation. Not being translated. Because translated means I'm here and then suddenly I'm there. It's just like, whoosh. You know, Enoch was translated into heaven. And the Bible says, and he was not, for God took him. So